For me to have been here again this week, and we do trust that the meetings have indeed been a blessing to all. So shall we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're reading this evening from verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, and reading from verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now we look to the Lord to bless his word to us and to give help as it is expounded this evening. Now, we did observe last evening that there was a major doctrinal problem in the Church of God at Corinth. It's evident that some were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. We did notice that last evening. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And Paul answers that, first of all, by appealing to the resurrection of Christ. And he makes the very valid point that if you don't believe in resurrection, then you cannot believe either in the resurrection of Christ. And so he demonstrates in the early part of the chapter the reality of the triumphant resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we noticed last evening that he moved on to a further argument, and he demonstrated that to expose yourself to persecution as a child of God is absolutely futile if there is no resurrection. You might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so he has employed both of these arguments as he has combated this error that was at Corinth. But then when we come to the second half of the chapter, we must observe that it revolves around two questions. Two questions that are posed in verse 35. Question one, how are the dead raised? Question two, with what body do they come? Now he's going to answer the second first. And then as we move down the chapter, he'll answer the first, how are the dead raised? Notice how Paul answers these people. Thou fool. Now, he wouldn't have been back at their Bible readings if he treated the people in the Bible readings like that. If someone had got up and said, Paul, I've got two questions. Number one, how are the dead raised? And number two, with what body do they come? If Mr. Sinclair and I had said, thou fool, well, you could be sure we wouldn't be back. But, you know, Paul was saying, foolish thing to ask a question like that. You don't seem to be exhibiting knowledge, discretion in posing a question like that. And so he goes on to expound to them, first of all, the response to this question, with what body do they come? Now, I want you to observe, first of all, that he appeals to the field of nature. And he's going to speak about sowing and reaping. And he says, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And of course, these people, although they were city dwellers, they would be very familiar with an agricultural scene. And they would know right well that the seed planted in the ground would die. And then, from that, there would come new life. God would give it a body. And so he's going to draw the parallel between the sowing of the believer's body and the change that will be effected when resurrection takes place. You see, he's going to demonstrate that while the body will be raised, there will of necessity be a change. I think we've got to appreciate that. I do believe that what goes in comes out. But this is teaching me that of necessity it must be changed. I believe that what goes in comes out on the basis of the chapter as it goes on. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption and so on. But of necessity there's a change. It was thus with our Lord Jesus. Of course, he was never sown in corruption. I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm saying is this. What went in came out. Do you remember he said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Raise it up? Raise what up? John explained, the temple of his body. So the body that went into the sepulchre, emerged from the sepulchre, but it was changed. It's now described in Holy Scripture as a body of glory. His body of glory. And it's wonderful to think, my friends, that he emerged with a changed body. And of course, on resurrection ground, he passed through closed doors. He appeared and disappeared at will. But of course, he still was able to eat a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. Of course, he didn't need that for sustenance, but he was demonstrating on resurrection ground, look, it is me. I'm really alive. And he demonstrated, and it was mentioned in prayer, the many infallible proofs. One of the proofs was this. He ate in the very presence. But it was a body of glory. And so Paul is stressing that as he appeals to agriculture to illustrate the point. You put the seed in, and what comes up bears relationship to it. It does. But it's changed. It's different. And so he's going to stress that point. And we'll come to it as we move through the chapter. But of course, it's divine power that brings that body from the grave. God giveth it a body. It's true in the agricultural sphere. It is true in the realm of resurrection. It's by the power of God, in other words. With what body do they come? Well, he's going to demonstrate that it's God who gives the body, and it's the power of God that effects the change. Now, he says all flesh is not the same flesh. He's going to demonstrate now from the kingdom of the animal kingdom, from zoology, if you like, he's going to demonstrate that historically God has given a body suited for the environment, and thus it will be in resurrection. So he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men and another flesh of beasts. I do want you to notice the distinction between flesh of men and flesh of beasts. I repeat what I said on Sunday when dealing with Psalm number 8. Man was made a little lower than the angels, not a little higher than the apes. There's a distinction between beasts and men. Man is not merely a highly educated, a highly developed animal. He's showing in this passage there's a contrast between flesh of men and flesh of beasts. And then he'll demonstrate that there's a difference again between fish and fowls and so on. And really what he's saying is this: God gives a body suited for the environment in which it is found. And so, my beloved, when Resurrection Day comes for the saints of God, the body that the saints will have then will be suited to the sphere to which they're going. It's a body that will be quite at home in celestial spheres. And of course, he's going on to demonstrate that as well from not only zoology, but from astronomy, as he speaks about celestial bodies and he speaks about terrestrial bodies and so on. And so he comes on to deal with that particular theme. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Just as there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and so on, so there's a difference between that which we have known presently and that which we will experience in the day to come. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So he says it is sown in corruption. My dear fellow Christian, this body in which we live presently is subject to decay. It is subject to deterioration. It is corrupt. And of course, when it is placed in the earth as a seed that is sown, it will decay and dissolve. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It is sown in corruption. But says Paul, it is raised in incorruption. So that resurrection body that you'll have then, it will never be corrupted, never. Of course, I do have to make clear that the body of the Lord Jesus never went to corruption. He has been demonstrating that the resurrection of Christ is the prototype of our resurrection, but in a sense there must be a difference, and the difference is in this: thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Lazarus was 4 days in the tomb, and by that time he was a decomposing corpse. By this time he stinketh, says Martha. Our blessed Lord was but one day less in the tomb. And yet, my dear friends, he left that sepulchre as clean as what it had been when they placed him there with care and tenderness and affection. No corruption. You see, there had been no sin in that perfect body, so he never went to corruption. But the believer's body, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour. I tell you, it's sown in dishonour because it's a body that has been disgraced by sin. I'm sure you remember that to the Romans, Paul described our bodies as bodies of sin. The body of sin was reduced to inactivity because our old man was crucified with him. What is the body of sin? It's your human body, but as seen as the vehicle through which sin expresses itself in your life. Eyes that feast on sinful objects. Ears that are open to sinful suggestions. Hands that dabble in sinful pursuits. Feet that take you to sinful haunts. The body of sin. And so this body, throughout a lifetime, has been disgraced by sin. And so, says Paul, sown in dishonour, raised in glory. And of course, the glory that we will enjoy is not a glory that we have brought upon ourselves, but we're going to share the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to reflect the beauty of Christ. What a day that will be when we bear resemblance to our blessed Lord Jesus, who triumphed over the grave. My dear friend in Christ, God's great purpose in saving us was that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory, sown in weakness. And of course, death is the ultimate in weakness, isn't it? I've known some of you for a lifetime, my lifetime. But I'll tell you this, you're all getting older. And every time I come, I can see now there's a few more grey hairs here and there, and a few more wrinkles, and there are more people hobbling than what there were before, and so on. Weakness. Weakness. Sometimes we regard people as being sturdy and strong, and yet in 2 seconds they can be brought low. You think of Asahel, fleet of foot, a sturdy young warrior, and yet a wee poke with the back of a spear brought his life to an end. You see, my friends, the human body is weak. As you read in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, you'll discover that Paul demonstrates that. He calls it an earthen vessel. It's fragile. He calls it this earthly house of our tabernacle. It's flimsy. He speaks about the outward man perishing. It's deteriorating all the time until eventually death comes knocking and it is sown in weakness. But he says it's raised in power, and it's wonderful to appreciate that the body that we will have then is a body that will exhibit power. It's God's power channeled through us. Of course, the power of God was brought to bear upon you in a spiritual quickening, according to Ephesians 2. The power that raised Christ was brought to bear upon your life, and you were dead in trespasses and in sins, but you've been quickened. That's a spiritual quickening. This is the physical and literal, and it will be raised in power. Wonderful, isn't it? What a contrast. And then he says, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, a soulish body, natural, governed by senses, a soulish body in that sense, but raised a spiritual body. Now, please, not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have a body in that sense. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said on resurrection ground, "Handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have." So when we speak of the resurrection of Christ, we're speaking of something literal. It is not his influence living on. It is not that he continues to exist in spirit form. When you speak of resurrection, you're thinking of the resurrection of a body. And I've highlighted John 2 already. I will raise it up again. The body, the temple of his body. And so on resurrection ground, he's saying, I'm not a spirit. Handle me and see. So when you're raised, friend, you won't be a mere spirit, unclothed, that Paul would speak of it in 2 Corinthians 5. But it's a spiritual body. It's a body that's not governed now by natural senses, but the motivating force is spiritual. And of course, as we've seen already, it is a body suited for a spiritual sphere. So he's drawing the contrast between what goes in and what goes out. There's a connection, but inevitably there is a change. Now he's going to illustrate what he means by the natural body and the spiritual body. He demonstrates, of course, that the natural body was first and then the spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And he will make clear that we bore resemblance to Adam. As far as this first body was concerned, we took character from Adam. But as far as the resurrection body is concerned, we'll take character from Christ. The first man was made a living soul, the last Adam. No advance on Christ, you see. He's the last Adam. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he exists in spirit form. But it means that just as we bore resemblance to Adam in that we were soulish and natural, so we will bear resemblance to Christ, motivated now by spiritual forces. He's a life-giving Spirit. Now, when Jehovah's Witnesses come around, they'll point to a verse like this and say, it proves that he didn't rise bodily. And they'll tell you that his body is laid away somewhere as some great memorial in some, I don't know, some museum piece almost, they would suggest, in the writings. My dear friends, it's crystal clear from the word of God that he rose bodily from the grave. And they'll turn you to 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3, and they'll tell you that he was raised in spirit. But I judge we keep the capital letter in, raised by the Spirit. And he's thinking of the activity of the Spirit of God in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful to observe that as we have borne resemblance to Adam, so we'll bear resemblance to Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. I've said already that you're going to be like Christ. This verse has taught me that you have been like Adam, but you're going to be like Christ. Now, some people say, well, we recognize each other. And you say, well, if we're all going to be like Christ, we'll be replicas of him and we wouldn't recognize each other. But you know, at the moment, we all resemble Adam. And yet we're all different. As far as features are concerned, characteristically, we bear resemblance to Adam. But friends, on the day of resurrection, we're going to bear resemblance to Christ. And yet, there will still be distinctions in features and personality, I judge. Can you recognize each other here and now? Yes, of course we can. Well, do you think you're going to be any less intelligent then? I judge not. And I would think that there are clues in the Word of God that teach me that there will be recognition on the day of resurrection. I take it that the whole point of 1 Thessalonians 4 is destroyed if there's no recognition upon resurrection. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. With them, those who have been raised, the dead in Christ raised first. And I judge that the concept of recognition is implicit in that. And it destroys the comfort that we suck from the passage if we say that there is no recognition. So we do bear resemblance to Adam presently. We've borne the image of the earthly. And we will bear the image of the heavenly. We'll have bodies like unto his body of glory. I'm sorry I haven't incited you to shout hallelujah again at that. Lovely to think that we're going to be like him. I think John teaches me that I'm going to resemble him morally. Do you remember John tells us, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Lovely thought that, as he is, not as he was. They took him as he was in the boat, fatigued, weary. But as he is, there's a difference between as he was and as he is. We sometimes sing as we gather around his person, to thee, his God, we bring, remembering this our thank offering, remembering. Remembering him as he never again shall be, his journey to the tree, remembering. There's a difference between him as he was and as he is. But in the context of 1 John, John is thinking of his moral splendor. What is he like, John? He's pure, says John. In him is no sin, he tells us in the context. Friend, you're going to be pure. Devoid of sin. You'll bear resemblance to the Lord Jesus morally. But Corinthians 15 is teaching us, as does Philippians 3, that you'll bear resemblance to him physically. And he's showing in Philippians 3 that this body of humiliation
will be made like, fashioned like unto his body of glory. Nearly every day they've been telling us, turn your hearing aid to T. There's no need for a loop system in heaven. You'll be able to throw away your spectacles and your hearing aids and your sticks and all the things that you need to make life here tolerable, because your body will be fashioned like unto his body of glory. You'll bear the image of the heavenly, says Paul here. So he goes on to say, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's going to answer the second question, or the first question, secondly. How are the dead raised up? How? And he says in verse 50, I do want you to understand that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you must always interpret the term kingdom of God in regard to the context in which it's found. I feel that here it's synonymous for heaven. So he's thinking of a heavenly sphere. And he's saying, as you are, flesh and blood, well, that body would be totally unsuitable for that heavenly environment. So I want to explain to you, he says, how the change will come about. And so he asks, with what body shall they come? So he says, here it is, I show you a mystery. We call this the mystery of the change. I show you a mystery. I haven't time to define a New Testament mystery, but you read Ephesians 3 or Romans 16 and you'll simply discover that it's a secret, a holy secret that God had in his heart, and he'd hidden it from former generations, but now in this Christian era it was being divulged. So here's a new secret from God. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I say again, you're getting old, many of you. But you're not expecting to need the undertaker, are you? We do believe in imminence. We hear him say, behold, I come quickly, and we say, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we all expect to go with the crowd. We shall not all sleep. I trust that every one of us are in the good of that, the anticipation of his coming. Wonderful to think, friends, that even tonight he could come. And they've told us about saintly men of past generations, and so many names have been put to this story that I don't know who to identify it with. But they would have opened the curtains in the morning and said, perhaps today. And they would have closed the curtains in the evening and they would have said, perhaps tonight. They were expecting him to come. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And Paul tells us that the change is going to be instantaneous, in a moment. Now, sometimes we relate that to his coming. He's not saying he's coming in a moment, although his coming will be rapid. I come quickly. And that would mean that his coming is soon, that it's imminent, but it means too that when he comes, it will all take place very rapidly. But that's not what it's saying here. It's the change that is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When I was a little boy sitting in this very hall and hearing the preachers tell about the coming of Christ, and they would always poke hard at the point, and they would say, what if he came during the meeting? And as we fellows, you know, we were all shaking, wondering what would happen if he came during the meeting, and all the Christians would go. But then as you looked up and as you saw the ceiling, and you knew there was a roof above that, you wonder, how would they ever manage it? You know, the way the childish mind works. But Paul is saying here, look, there'll be no problem. The change will be instantaneous. And in a moment of time, that body will be changed to become like his body of glory. And as I've indicated, in his body of glory, he passed through closed doors, etc. So really, the ceiling and the roof will be no obstacle. The change will take place instantaneously. We'll be changed in a moment. An atom of time. And Paul puts his quill down and scratches his head and he says, well, that just doesn't seem to convey how sudden it's going to be. And so he adds another little thing. And he says, in the twinkling of an eye. And they tell us. You know, we always say that, they tell us. We've no idea who they are at times when we say they tell us. But they tell us that the twinkling of an eye is the fastest movement of the human body. And Paul is saying, as instantaneous as that, the change will take place. And when will the change take place? At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Now, of course, this isn't the last trump of Revelation. It's nothing to do with the trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation. I would be inclined to link it with the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It does seem to link up with that. The Lord Jesus is coming with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And scholars tell us that the last trump in connection with the Roman camp was the trump that signalled it was time to strike camp and march on. Now, my dear friends, the last trump will sound, the trump of God, and it will signal the time for us to strike camp and march to another clime. We're moving on and we'll leave all of earth behind us. It's at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Notice the order, the dead raised, we are changed. That's the same order as 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Not first before the unsaved dead, although obviously historically that is true. But first before the living saints are raptured. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So it's the same order here. The dead shall be raised. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Now, I had great respect for Mr. Leckie and his teaching, but he did teach us that this corruption must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. It was just two ways of saying the same thing, but I think most of Bible teachers have taught us during the years that there's something different here. This corruptible, and he's speaking about the saints who've died, and this mortal, the saints who are still alive. You haven't gone to corruption yet, but your body is mortal. It is subject to death. And when the Lord Jesus comes, sleeping saints will be raised. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And living saints will be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. And so do observe that when that takes place, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's not true yet. I know sometimes at gravesides we anticipate it and we encourage people by saying death is swallowed up in victory. But really it's not true yet. It awaits the rapture, the fulfillment of this. Death swallowed up in victory. And so he says, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and so on. Christian friend, when the Lord Jesus comes, sin will have no further effect upon us. And the law which presently exposes my sinful condition, the law which presently incites me, or rather sin on the basis of the law incites me to rebel against God, for Romans 7 teaches me clearly that the human heart is so perverse that whenever a code of conduct is set out and rules are made, the thing called sin, as an opportunist, jumps in and whispers into my ear, it might be exciting to break that rule. Sin takes occasion by the commandment. The strength of sin is the law, he's saying. But you know, all that will be behind us in that coming day of change and glory. Then Then the saying will be brought to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. And so, having spoken of the saints and their resurrection, in answering the two questions, with what body do they come? I'll tell you, he says, it's the same body, but different. It's changed. And how are the dead raised? Well, it'll all take place when the Lord Jesus comes. At his coming, I know that we oftentimes say that 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't teach the rapture, and indeed it doesn't. It does teach the second coming, but it doesn't teach the element of the saints being caught away at the second coming. That's what rapture really is, being caught up, caught away. That's what we mean by the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks about that. But he's showing that the saints who are alive will be changed. He doesn't mention that we'll be caught up, but he says we'll be changed. But we will be caught up in that coming day of glory. So he's saying, as he brings the section to a close, I've got something to say to God about this. Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's filled with adoration. But he says, I've something to say to the saints about this. Wherefore, in the light of all that has gone before, wherefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Fellow Christians, as in so many prophetical sections of the Word of God, practical truth is brought to bear upon the lives of the people of God, and the points are pressed home. You believe that you're going to experience a change? You believe you're going to resemble Christ some of these days? All right then, what about serving him? Now, diligently, consistently, as subject to his lordship, for service that is given to him as governed by his lordship can never be in vain. Your labour is not in vain in the Lord. I do trust that every one of us, as we toil and labour until we see him face to face, will allow our lives to be governed by this great truth of his lordship, and to do his work in his way, and that can never ever be in vain. May the Lord then bless his word to us.